following student essay remarks were sent by a retired college professor to a newspaper. Here are some of their answers. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan, so she was known as, yeah, you got it, Joan of Arc. Jacob, son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. The Hebrews made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. The Hebrews made that bread on demand of the Pharaoh. Moses died before he ever reached the land of Canada. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he obeyed him. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives, and more curiously, 700 porcupines. The people who followed Jesus were called the 12 decibels. Finally, the epistles were the wives of the apostles, the apostles. A funny, but also sad, commentary on biblical knowledge today. Wouldn't you agree? You know, we're in a series called Progressive Christianity, Preaching Another Gospel. And it's based on a key passage for the entire series, Galatians 1, 6 to 7. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Now, last week, if you may recall, I pointed out some similarities between the worldview of the then current Sadducees and of progressive Christianity today, and how Jesus pointed out the weaknesses of their beliefs. They didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't understand the power of God. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see how progressive Christianity differs from historic Christianity in a number of areas, primarily biblical authority and inspiration, but also the deity of Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the original sin, and salvation itself. Today, we're going to answer the question, or ask and try to answer the question, is the Bible reliable? No matter your personal opinion of the Bible, I think you can agree with us that it's a unique book. The Bible is actually not one book at all. It is a book of a library, if you will, of 66 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New. But don't get the idea that these are disjoint books without any lines of logic or any theme to them. They were written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors from every walk of life. There were kings and servants and fishermen and poets and doctors and herdsmen. Even a first century IRS agent was one of the authors. Moses was in the wilderness. Jeremiah, though, was in a dungeon. Daniel wrote from a Babylonian hillside and in the palace. Paul wrote from a prison cell. John had been banished to the Isle of Patmos. Joshua and David wrote during wartime, while Solomon wrote in the midst of prosperity and peace. They wrote from three different continents, Europe, Asia, Africa, in 16 different countries, and in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet, through it all, there's a simple, unified theme through every piece of it, from Genesis to Revelation. God created man. Man broke his relationship with God through sin, and God offers reconciliation to man through Jesus Christ. That theme, that golden thread, runs through all of Scripture. One author put it this way: there's one ultimate hero, Jesus, one ultimate villain, Satan, one ultimate problem, sin, one ultimate purpose and solution, salvation. And if you think about it, let's say all of us are listening right now. We're requested to write a couple of pages on, I don't know, maybe COVID-19 or Afghanistan or even golden retrievers. The topic really doesn't matter. Do you think we'd have total unity in our opinion? No. Yet the Bible, written by 40 authors with various backgrounds, living in diverse places, spread out over a 1,500-year period, spoke with perfect unity on a broad range of controversial topics. The Bible is also not only the most loved book in history, but it's the most hated book in history. Time and again, people have tried to wipe it out of existence. I've shared before a story of a French philosopher and skeptic, Voltaire, who died in 1778. But just before he died, he said, within 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. And when Voltaire died, they auctioned off his home, and it was purchased by the French Bible Society for their own headquarters. It's been quipped that the Bible has outlived all of its pallbearers. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will disappear, but words will remain forever. The word will remain forever. Then there is the prophecy in the Bible that's come true. The Old Testament contains 48 specific prophecies with some 300 ramifications for the Messiah, every one of them published at least 500 years before Christ was even born. I've shared before how a professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, Dr. Peter Stoner, wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. And in there, he wrote about the law of compound probability in reference to the nearly 50 prophecies that were fulfilled just by Jesus Christ's birth. He said that the odds of one man accidentally fulfilling just 8 of these 48 detailed prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. He likened that to finding a marked silver dollar. If the state of Texas was filled 2 feet deep in silver dollars, mark one silver dollar, toss it, mix it up in those, and then you are assigned to go grab just $1, and that would be that one marked dollar. That's the same chances of just 8 of the 48. Another author pointed out the mathematical odds for Jesus to fulfill 17 of the 48 is one chance in 480 billion times a billion times a trillion. If every one of those chances were represented by a single grain of sand, that sand would fill our galaxy. And then again, mark one grain of sand with some red paint, mix it in with the 480 billion times a billion times a trillion others. If we blindfold you, set you adrift somewhere in our galaxy, and on the likelihood you'd pick up that red grain of sand on your very first try, that's the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 17 of 48 specific prophecies. But progressive Christians don't see any of that. They have a very low view of the Bible, believing it to just be a simple record of what people believed about God in the times and places they lived, rather than the inspired and authoritative word of God. Pastor Rob Bell, in an interview with Oprah Winfrey, said, "The church will continue to be irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as its best defense." It's not uncommon for a progressive Christian leader to express disagreement with a biblical writer or to reject passages they just don't find helpful for their worldview. In fact, progressive leader Richard Rohr encourages Christians to ignore, deny, and even openly oppose any scriptures that are what he calls imperialistic, punitive, exclusionary, or tribal. Why does all this matter? Because if we give ourselves permission to deny or ignore the scriptures that don't fit into our preconceived ideas about who God is and how he acts in the world, we will have effectively transferred the authority for truth from the Bible to our own thoughts and feelings and preferences. Rohr goes on to suggest that we compare Bible passages with people that we admire and people we like, people we trust and respect. If the passage is not as good as these other people, then we should be suspicious. And he goes on, if you're meditating on a biblical text, Hebrew or Christian, and you see God operating at a lesser level than the best person you know, then that text is not authentic revelation. It's as simple as this. Dr. Bart Ehrman was a former evangelical Christian before becoming first an agnostic and then finally an atheist. After discovering what he thought were factual errors in Scripture, he regularly appeared on CNN, on the Colbert Report, the Daily Show with Jon Stewart, explaining why we should question our beliefs as well. He wrote this, "What good is it to say that the autographs of the originals were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways." So the first question we need to look at today, is the Bible a reliable witness of history? And this can be confirmed by common tests that all books of antiquity are subjected to for reliability. First is the bibliographical test. Since we don't have the original writing of the document in question, just how accurate are the copies that we do have? How many ancient manuscripts or copies are available to us? How much time is there between the earliest copies and the time of their original writing? How much variation is there between the copies we have? This process is called textual criticism. It's a highly refined science, and it's been applied to the Bible and other classics for centuries. And through this process, we find that over 98.5% of the Bible is textually pure. In other words, in all the many thousands of existing ancient manuscripts available, they agree on 98.5% of the text. Author Elisa Childers wrote a book called Another Gospel, and it's actually a very good book on the topic that we're discussing. But in there, there's an illustration I wanted to share with you today. Using her grandma's peach cobbler recipe in an illustration of how textual criticism might work. Now, her grandma had a recipe, didn't write it down. It's a cup, a cup, a cup. It's a cup of self-rising flour, a cup of sugar, a cup of peaches. I think you throw in a stick of butter, and that's it. So she didn't write it down, but Alyssa remembered asking her grandma to please write it down so I'd have to have it available to me. So she did so. And in her book, Elisa asked this: what if she made her own handwritten copy from the original that Grandma had given her? And she made one for each of her three sisters. And then from those, the sisters gave them to their daughters, and so on. Within a few generations, there could conceivably be dozens to hundreds of handwritten copies. With the original lost to history, how would someone know whether the copy they had was the same as what Grandma wrote originally? With only one copy, it would be impossible to tell. Maybe a mistake or a misspelled word or changed ingredients. Only way would be to compare it to other copies. We would want to compare as many as we could, and the earliest ones possible too, the ones closest to the original writing. In her illustration, Childers offered off three possible manuscripts. Four, actually, I believe. Someone misspelled the word butter in number one. Someone spilled coffee on number two, making it almost unreadable. Number three is only a torn fragment with only a few letters showing. Number four has the ingredients, all the ingredients, but in a different order. But if we look at all the manuscripts together, despite their differences, it's not very difficult to understand what the original recipe said. In fact, with a handful of copies that are overall reliable, it would actually be very difficult to get that recipe wrong. Now, admittedly, verifying ancient texts certainly is not as simple as comparing different manuscripts of recipes. You have to pay attention to the details, the scribal quality, the dates. But this illustration shows the basics of how textual criticism might work. Here's how the Bible stacks up to some of the other ancient manuscripts. You've heard of Plato and Aristotle and Homer. Well, Plato's writings, we have exactly a grand total of 7 documents. For Aristotle's writings, we have 49 documents. Homer's Iliad has 647 documents. That's it. And no one asks questions about their authenticity to the original. How many Old Testament manuscripts do we have? Well, there are 14,000 manuscripts and fragments of the Old Testament. If you lay them all side by side, you will find one variation for every 1,580 words. And 99% of those are spelling variations. The famous Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. There they found portions of every Old Testament book except Esther, and the book of Isaiah was found in its entirety. Now, these parchments date back to 300 to 500 years before Christ. But the difference between the 2,000-year-old scroll of Isaiah and the Bible that we have today, the difference is a total of 6 words. And again, those are attributed to spelling differences. Well, how many New Testament manuscripts do we have? Both conservative and progressive scholars agree, 24,000 in total, 5,300 in Greek, 10,000 in Latin, 9,300 in other languages, but a total of 24,000 of them. The earliest is a fragment of the Gospel of John within 150 to 200 years of the original. Lay all of these copies side by side and you'll find less than one variation in 1,000 words. And these, again, are mostly from scribes copying a word wrong or inverting a letter. Even Dr. Ehrman, who I quoted at the beginning, agreed the bulk of these variants are meaningless. He wrote this, the vast majority of these hundreds of thousands of differences are completely and utterly unimportant and insignificant and don't matter at all. By far, the most common differences simply show us that the scribes in the ancient world could spell no better than most people can today, and the scribes, he added, didn't have spell check. If we really want to know what the Apostle Paul had to say about the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection, does it matter to us how he spelled the word resurrection? Probably not. Moreover, lots of other kinds of differences in our manuscripts, as we will see, are easy to explain and don't affect the meaning of the writings in the least. However, admittedly, Dr. Ehrman also went on to point that a small percentage of variants do affect the meaning. We need to be honest about that as Christians, and we need to deal with it. Two significant sections, both of which are rather surprising and kind of shake at the bedrock of what we know in our foundations, what we learned as little kids. Two significant passages are included in the earlier manuscripts. Passage where Jesus spoke to the 11 in Mark 16 is considered the long ending of Mark 16. And the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7, you know, where he said, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone and go and sin no more." And there yet in that text of the newer, later translations, there's also a subnote that says, no, the earlier manuscripts did not have this particular passage. The earlier manuscripts found so far from the 400 years after the original writing. Our early translations, the King James, the American Standard, didn't have access to these earlier manuscripts. And most subsequent translations still include them, but with bracketed disclaimers. Now, these passages don't mean that Jesus never said these words with the sending out of the 11 or talking to the woman caught in adultery. But they were either left out of the earliest manuscripts or they were oral traditions added by the later ones. Most meaningful variants affect only a word or two. Mark 9:29, showing the difference between the NIV and the New King James Version. Prayer and fasting. Once is prayer and fasting. Again, the change is noted in the manuscript, in the margins of the manuscripts. Okay. Bottom line, we can be confident that our New Testament, with an astounding degree of accuracy, because there's no other work of ancient classical literature who even comes close to the Bible. But there's also external evidence tests. Do other historical documents attest to the claims of the writing in question? Eusebius was an early 4th century individual that preserved the writing of Papias, who was taught by John the Apostle directly in 37, but wrote most of his work by 100 AD. He writes the history of the Jews and says in one passage, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ." He goes on to say, "When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so-called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." So the external evidence is there for the writings as well. Thirdly, confirmed by archaeology. You know, if a man were telling us today he was going to take a trip to Kansas City from Denver, and he said he stopped overnight in Salinas, Kansas, and stayed at a Motel 6, watched the movie Titanic in his room, ate ribs at a restaurant across the street, an investigator could check all of these things out. He could verify that there was a Motel 6 in Salinas, that Titanic was showing on the local cable TV that night, and that ribs were served at the restaurant across the street. See, the more details that are shared, the more ways there are to verify the person is telling the truth. and was actually there. The same is true for the New Testament writers. Archaeology is a way an investigator can check up on the truthfulness of the writers. There are many archaeological finds that I could cite to support that, but for time's sake, let me mention just three of those. The name Pilate was said to be a figment of the gospel writer's imagination. There was absolutely no historical record of our famous governor. Then in 1961, a helicopter was flying down the coast of Israel, noticed a strange circle in the sand. That led to an excavation of an entire city, later discovered to be Caesarea Philippi. It contained a magnificent amphitheater, and on the walls of that amphitheater was a plaque dedicated to the man who built it, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. There are other places that for years were only told about in the Bible, like the cities of Nineveh or the infamous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Skeptics believe they never even existed until Nineveh was excavated in 1854 and Sodom and Gomorrah were found in the late 80s. How did they know that these cities were Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it appears that the top layer of each city was covered in ash, buried to the ground, leaving only the basement and the underground structures, just like Genesis 19 had described. John 5:15 records how Jesus healed a lame man by the pool of Bethesda. John even provided the details that there were five porticos there. For a long time, people cited this as proof that John was not the author because this pool had never been found. But then the pool of Bethesda was found in an excavation of Jerusalem 40 feet below ground. And yes, there were exactly five porticos, just as John had described them. An anonymous writer wrote one time, "Every time a shovel goes into the ground, another critic of the Bible gets buried." With a fair and comprehensive look at the reliability of the Bible, you can draw the conclusion that it's a trustworthy witness of history. If a person discredits the reliability of the Bible, they must in honesty discredit the validity of virtually every historic document of authenticity we have now and in antiquity. And then there's the second matter of biblical authority and inspiration. Progressive Christianity proposes that our feelings and our situations are greater authorities than the Bible. Why is that a problem? Because the Bible demands not just that you hear the word, but that you apply the word to your life. It asks you to live for someone in something greater than yourself, and that is troublesome for many people. Most people, Mark Twain once wrote, most people are bothered by those passages of the Bible they don't understand. But the passages that bother me the most are those that I do understand. So what do people do? Either they live by it, they try to ignore it, or they attempt to discredit. In fact, the most prevalent questions asked about the Bible from those seeking to ignore or discredit it is to ask, isn't the Bible full of errors? Now, anyone can accuse the Bible of being inaccurate, but can they prove it? When I'm asked, isn't the Bible full of errors, I respond myself by asking, which errors bother you the most? I enjoy watching the response. I've never had anyone offer me an answer. Many just say, well, I don't know any personally, but that's what I've heard. The Bible's full of errors. Sometimes, though, others say they're not really errors as much as they are contradictions. But does this prove the Bible to be unreliable, or perhaps that the passages are merely misunderstood? Here are three of the more common misunderstood contradictions, so to speak, in the Bible. The genealogy of Jesus. Some people think the Bible contains two conflicting genealogies of Jesus, one found in Matthew and one found in Luke. But closer examinations will show that Luke was tracing the genealogy of Mary and Matthew was tracing the genealogy of Joseph. Or the suicide of Judas. Matthew claimed that Judas hung himself. Peter claimed that Judas was crushed by the impact of a fall. Now, interestingly, Matthew doesn't deny the fall and Peter doesn't deny the hanging. Each was simply pointing out different aspects associated with the suicide death of Judas. Each was making a point for the purpose of his audience. We know that Judas hung himself over the Valley of Hinnom, 40 feet to the valley floor. The simple answer could just be the tree branch snapped, or the rope came untied, or someone came and cut him down. In any case, then he fell 40 feet to the valley floor. And thirdly, there's the creation story. Some say Genesis 1 and 2 contradict one another. In Genesis 1, man is created last. In Genesis 2, man is created first. Critics I've read will often claim that there are two different stories floating around. One popular theory is that in the northern kingdom there was one, and in the southern kingdom a second. Moses apparently didn't know which one was true, so he included them both. But Moses wrote the Torah hundreds of years before Israel split into two kingdoms. Also, do we really think that Moses could have been that stupid? Why would he be included two contradictory accounts? No, something else is going on here. Genesis 1 provides an overview of creation, like a summary outline, if you will, while Genesis 2 fills in the details about man and his creation. This was a common literary style of the ancient Near East. Authors would first introduce the subject by summarizing it, and then they'd follow up with a more detailed account. The second account is complementary, not contradictory. And then there's inspiration. And usually when a pastor stands up here and talks about inspiration, the verses we go to right away are 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what is right, and God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Let's break this down. First, the word all. How much? All, right? All. You know, in the Hebrew, the Greek, English, that word all simply means all, everything. All what? All scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired means God breathed, that God brought it about. Some in the progressive Christianity movement would say, of course it's inspired. We believe it's inspired. It's inspired like a good message or like a good book or a good song can be inspired. But that is not what historic Christianity believes. We believe that God himself gave us our scriptures from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He gave us all of the word and he created it. And it's useful, it goes on to say, to teach us what is true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives, corrects us when we're wrong, and teaches us to do what is right. And in so doing, it says, God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Remember those student essay questions and comments that I mentioned at the beginning? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know the Bible well enough to find the guidance you need in life? Where you see a vague idea of what the Bible might say is not the same as knowing what the Word of God says for yourself. I know what some of you may be thinking. I don't need to read it for myself. I can just rely on what Pastor George tells me each week or what my favorite teacher on YouTube might teach. But how do you know what we're saying is from the Bible? Look at this, Romans 18:27. Listen to your ministers, obey them, for everything has been revealed to them. They are wise and know everything there is to know about everything and everyone. Sounds pretty convincing to me. But do you know how many chapters there are in the book of Romans? There's 16. So this means that this 18:27 verse doesn't even exist. It's not in the Bible. But if you never read the Bible for yourself, how do you know what it does say? In years past, it was assumed that Christians believe in biblical authority. But now, as progressive Christians and Christianity infiltrates our churches, infects our churches, we must all decide for ourselves, each individual, each family, and each church. How much authority does this book have in my life? Will I let it teach and admonish, correct, and train me so that I can be prepared, so that I can be equipped to do the good work that God has planned for me? Let us pray.